Hello, and welcome to Johnson Ferry Women Online Bible Study Podcast. My name is Marcia Crow, and I'm the minister to women here at Johnson Ferry. I appreciate you taking the time to join us today for an amazing study that, well, I think you're going to love it. Our goal with online Bible study is to help you find time to be in the Word amidst your busy schedules and full lives, and to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. Each week, we'll feature your Bible study teacher digging into your study, challenging you, providing resources, and giving you a little homework to help you walk through this online Bible study experience. Are you ready, ladies? Get your Bibles and let's get started.
Well, good morning, friends. Welcome to class 20 of The Big Picture. Today we're going to be talking about the last gospel written, the Gospel of John. You may remember that we've talked about the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they were synoptic because they told much of the same thing. They painted different pictures of Jesus, but they came together to show a complete picture of him. Remember, Matthew was a Jew writing to the Jews to show that Jesus was their long-awaited king. Mark wrote to the Romans and presented Jesus as a servant, a savior. He knew that the Romans would appreciate that servant aspect. Luke was the Gentile, writing to the Greeks to show that Jesus was the perfect man. But now John writes altogether differently. And that's why he's not included in those first three as being synoptic. Because John wrote to the world. He wrote to us. He's writing an account of Jesus' life to show that Jesus is God. And he says it right there in chapter 20, verse 31. That's his whole purpose. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, John is the book for all of us, but you know, it's especially good for new believers. I've heard people who say if you're witnessing to someone, if you're talking to someone who's a new believer, who's a seeker, send them to the book of John because it explains who Jesus is really well and what Jesus did for us. Martin Luther said that if we should lose all the Bible and keep two books, that would be John and Romans, then the Bible would be saved, or Christianity would be saved. I guess that's the way he put it. So, you know, you think about those two books, so good for us to dwell in, such rich truths. An old story suggests that an agnostic was challenged to study the Gospel of John. And after emerging from his very skeptical analysis, the man stated, "The one of whom this book tells is either the Savior of the world or he ought to be." So if you were trying to explain the good news, the gospel to someone, you could point them to the Gospel of John. So I tell you, I was kind of struggling as I was preparing this lesson because just like so much of the Bible, there's so much richness in all of it. And I said, you know, how am I going to focus this lesson? I thought, I think I'm going to try it from that perspective. If I were talking to a new believer, what are some things that I could point out about the book of John that could make them a believer? So I kind of came up with four points here that I want to emphasize today. John shows that Jesus is God. He's going to talk about his deity. Jesus and God are the same people. Jesus is powerful. John's going to talk about all those signs and miracles. We don't hear any parables in John. No parables. He's going to tell, we're going to say Jesus died for our sins and he rose to live again. And of course, that's the biggie, is he rose to live again. And the most important to me, to us, salvation is for everyone who believes. Okay, so as we begin, before I get into those points, let me give you just a little background here. Because as we know, context is very important as we read the Bible to kind of know where we're coming from. John was the disciple that Jesus loved. And he could have been as old as 90 when he wrote this book. And it comes across as a message that's really steeped in years of meditation and experience. And it came from a mind and a heart that was in really deep fellowship with God. Now, John wrote nearly a whole generation after the other evangelist, somewhere between A.D. 80 and 100. So at the end of the first century, all of the New Testament had been written. It was complete, except for John's writings. And you know, John was also inspired to write 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. So he rewrote those around that same time, around the end of the first century. And at that time, the life and work of Jesus was well known. It had spread. We read that in Acts, how the gospel had spread to so many parts of the world. So it was well known. The gospel had been preached. Paul and Peter had suffered martyrdom, and all the apostles had died. You know, John was the only one who really didn't die as a martyr. He died of old age. Jerusalem at this time had been destroyed. We talked about A.D. 70 when Rome tore down the temple. That had already happened. So many false teachers were rising up, denying that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he had come in the flesh. So John, therefore, wanted to write to emphasize those facts, to discount those false teachers. And he wanted to record those who witnessed Jesus, those who saw him after his resurrection. He wanted to record the words and the works of Jesus, a lot of words of Jesus in the book of John. He wanted to reveal his deity, you know, that he is God, and his divine power. So John was very careful to select his material, and he unashamedly targeted unbelievers. We're going to go right to the Bible Project here.
The Gospel according to John. It's one of the earliest accounts of Jesus' life, and we learn at the end of the book that it comes from one of Jesus' closest followers, called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he appears many times in the story itself, and there's some debate about whether it's John, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, or a different John, who lived in Jerusalem and was known in the later church as John the Elder. Whichever John it was, the book embodies his eyewitness testimony, and it's been brilliantly designed with a clear purpose that he states near the end. John says, "The story is written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John believes that the Jesus you read about in this book is alive and real, and that he can change your life forever. The book's design is really cool. Its first half opens with an introductory poem and a short story that's followed by then a big block of stories about Jesus performing miraculous signs that generate increasing controversy. And it all culminates in his greatest sign, the raising of Lazarus, which creates the greatest controversy as Israel's leaders decide to kill Jesus. And that launches into the book's second half. These chapters focus on Jesus' final night and last words to his disciples, which are followed by his arrest, trial, death, and resurrection. The book concludes with an epilogue. In this video, we're just going to focus on the first half. So the book opens with a two-part introduction. First, a poem that begins, "In the beginning was the Word," an obvious allusion to Genesis 1, when God created everything with his word. Now, a person's words, they're distinct from that person, but they're also the embodiment of that person's mind and will. And so John says that God's word was with God, that is distinct. And yet the word was God, that is divine. And as we ponder this claim, we hear later in the poem that this divine word became human in Jesus. Then John goes on to draw from the stories of Exodus, saying that Jesus was God's tabernacle in our midst. The glorious divine presence that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant became a human in Jesus. Which leads to his last claim, that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Son, who has become human to reveal the Father to us. Now, as we consider these mind-bending claims, we then start to hear a story about how John the Baptist first met Jesus and then led other people to meet him and become his disciples. And one by one, as people encounter Jesus, they say out loud who they think he is. And in this one chapter, Jesus is given seven titles. Now, these titles prepare us for John's love of sevens in designing the book, but altogether they also make a claim that this fully human Jesus from Nazareth is the messianic king, he's the teacher of Israel, and he's the Son of God who will die for the sins of the world. Now that's a big claim to make about someone, and John will now go on to support it through the stories in chapters 2 through 12. They all have the same basic pattern. Jesus will perform a sign or make a claim about himself, and that will result in misunderstanding or controversy. And so in the end of each story, people are forced to make a choice about who they think Jesus is. The first section shows Jesus encountering four classic Jewish institutions, and in each case, Jesus shows that he is the reality to which that institution pointed. So Jesus is at a wedding party, and the wine runs out, and Jesus then turns these huge jugs of water, like 120 gallons total, into the best wine ever. And the head waiter says to the groom, "You've saved the best wine for last," which is, of course, true. But John also calls this miracle Jesus' first sign. In other words, it's a symbol that reveals something about Jesus. So just as Isaiah said that the messianic kingdom would be like this huge party with lots of good wine, so this first miraculous sign reveals the generosity of Jesus' kingdom. Next, Jesus goes to the Jerusalem temple, the place where heaven and earth were supposed to come together and God would meet with his people. And Jesus asserts his authority over it, running out all the money exchangers, stopping the sacrificial offerings. And when the temple leaders threaten him, he says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus is claiming that his coming sacrificial death is where heaven and earth will truly meet together. His body that will be killed is the reality to which the temple building points. Then Jesus has this all-night conversation with a rabbi named Nicodemus, who thinks that Jesus is just like him, another rabbi and teacher for Israel. But Jesus says that Israel needs much more than just another teacher with new information. Israel needs a new heart and a new life. Or, in his words, no one can experience God's kingdom without being born again. Jesus believes that humans are caught in a web of selfishness and sin that leads to death, but he also knows that God loves this world, and so he's here to offer people a new birth, a new chance at life. From here, Jesus travels north, and he ends up at a sacred well in a conversation with a Samaritan, that is a non-Jewish woman. And they start talking about water, which Jesus turns into a metaphor for himself. He says he's here to bring living water that can become a source of eternal life. Now, in John, this term refers to a new quality of life, one that's infused with God's eternal love, and it's a life that can begin now and last on into the future. After this, John has designed another collection of stories that took place during four Jewish sacred days or feasts. And again, Jesus uses the images related to the feasts to make claims about himself. So Jesus first heals a paralyzed man on the Sabbath, which starts a controversy with the Jewish leaders about working on the day of rest. And Jesus says it's his Father who's working on the Sabbath, and so is he. And they catch his meaning, that he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God, and so they want to kill him. The next story takes place during Passover, the feast that retold the Exodus story with the symbolic meal of the lamb and bread and wine. And Jesus miraculously provides food for a crowd of thousands, which results in people asking him for more bread. And then Jesus goes on to claim that he is the true bread, and if they eat him, they will discover eternal life. And this offends many people who stop following him. After this is a block of stories set in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, which retold the story of Israel's wilderness wanderings as God guided them with the pillar of cloud and fire and provided them water in the desert. And Jesus gets up in the temple courts and he shouts, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. And then later he says, I am the light of the world. He's claiming to be the illuminating presence of God and the life-saving gift of God to his people. And some people believe and follow him, but others are offended, and still others try to kill him for these exalted claims. The final feast story is during Hanukkah, which means rededication. It's about how Judah Maccabee cleared the temple of idols and set it apart as holy once more. And Jesus goes into the temple area and says that he is the one whom God has set apart as the Holy One, and that he is the true temple where God's presence dwells. And he also says, I and the Father are one. This makes the Jerusalem leaders so angry, they set in motion a plan to kill Jesus, and so he retreats from the city. Now, all these conflicts, they culminate in one last miraculous sign. Jesus hears that his dear friend Lazarus is sick, but his family lives near Jerusalem, which is now a death trap for Jesus. Now, Jesus could stay away, and he would save his own life, but he loves Lazarus. So once he hears that Lazarus has died, he goes to raise him from the dead, and he calls him to life out of his tomb, knowing that it will cost him his own life. And the news of this amazing sign, it spreads quickly, of course, and just as Jesus knew would happen, the Jerusalem leaders hear about it and begin conspiring to murder him. And so he rides into Jerusalem as Israel's king, who's rejected by its leaders. So the first half of John draws to a close with this story about Jesus laying down his life as an act of love for his friend. And this, of course, is also a sign pointing forward to the cross, which we'll explore more in the next video. But for now, that's the first half of the Gospel of John.
Wonderful. Thank you, Bible Project men. So if we turn to the first chapter of John, we see that John jumps right in here. There's no genealogy. There's no record of Jesus' birth. He states that the Word, John 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So in here, John is showing that Jesus was already with God before any creature was ever formed. Why did he use that word, to describe God? The concept of word had really deep meaning for both Jews and Greeks. To the Greeks, John presented Jesus as the personification and the embodiment of the Word. For Jewish readers, John is pointing them back to the Old Testament, where the Word of God is associated with God's revelation. So what John is saying here is that God did not send his Son into the world in order that he might become his Son, for he is the eternal God. He has always been. He is not a part of creation. He is the Creator. So as an aside, let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26, obviously very early in the creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground. You ever wonder who God's talking to here? He said, let us make man. Who is he talking to? And there's several examples of this. You go to chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And so the New Testament presents God as the Trinity. Now, it's hard for us to grasp sometimes. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. These verses can only represent a conversation with the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's who us is. God was talking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So that's what John is telling us right up front. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, so point one, Jesus is God. Jesus made some startling claims during his 3 years of ministry. He said he was equal to God. He calls God my Father, claims to be the light of the world, claims to be eternal with God. I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am, said Jesus. And so each time we hear that I am, he was claiming to be God. And that's a powerful statement. And that goes back to, remember when Moses was at the burning bush and Yahweh was speaking to him and Moses said, who are you? And God said, I am who I am. Exodus 3:14. And of course, it was this claim that infuriated the Jews. That's when they said, we've got to kill this man. He says he's God. Can't be. Now, when Jesus' friend Lazarus died, we saw this in the video, Mary and Martha obviously were very distressed, and they came to tell Jesus. We were so proud when we were kids because we said, we've memorized the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, you know. I'm not sure if our Sunday school teachers gave us a gold star for that or not, but we thought we were doing a great thing. So Jesus loved Lazarus, and he did cry over Lazarus' death. And so when Jesus arrived at the tomb, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, but Jesus brought him back to life. Now, can you imagine the rejoicing in that? You've just lost someone for 4 days. And it was then that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. There are a lot of believes and whoevers in the book of John. And I love those. I'll point those out a little bit later. Again, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And that was in chapter 6:35. That was after he fed the 5,000. You all know that story. And after he walked on the water. Jesus used all those signs to show his power and his deity. John 10:7-9. I am a good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, and they listen to my voice. Jesus knows the sheep, and they follow him. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. When I read this, it reminded me of such a sweet story. Last summer, I was with a Johnson Ferry team, and we were at Clarkston at a church there. And we were doing vacation Bible school. And there was a little guy who's 6 years old. His name was Silas, little blonde. I'm partial to blondes. He had a great personality. And he just kept saying, my daddy works in this church. And I said, oh, he does. I said, so what does he do? I'm not really sure. I said, does he work with the teenagers? No. I said, does he sing? No. I said, does he preach? No. But he helps a lot of people. So good. I said, I'd love to meet your daddy. So the next day, I think it was, just Silas and I were walking down the hallway, and you could hear some conversation in an office behind us. And so he's walking along, and I'm not kidding, he stops dead in his tracks, and he turns and he said, that's my daddy. I would recognize that voice anywhere. I thought, that is the sweetest thing. So later on, I did get to see his daddy, and I told him that story. And his daddy got a little tear in his eye. And he said, you know, I think there's a sermon in there somewhere. I said, there definitely is. And as I kind of reflected on the sweetness of that, I thought, you know, maybe that's how God responds when we stop in our tracks. And we say, that's my Father's voice. I would recognize that voice anywhere. I could picture maybe God getting a little tear in his eye. You know, that we know that we're close enough to him that we know his voice. So I don't know if his daddy turned it into a sermon, but I turned it into part of my lesson. And a devotion. The next day I was responsible for the devotion for our team, and I didn't have anything. So this became it. Isn't that great? So Jesus is God. That's what John's saying. He's always been, always has been. Jesus is powerful. like it says in the video, John writes of seven signs or miracles that Jesus performed to display his power and his deity. You know, and like it's pointing out, the first sign in chapter 2:11 was when Jesus turned the water into wine. You know, that was a really big deal. The weddings now, you know, you're lucky if they last for 4 hours after all of that planning that you've been through and all that money that you've spent. And, you know, it just goes by and you go, is this all there is? But I guess we can be thankful because back then the wedding feast lasted for about a week. And the host was responsible for serving all this food and wine, you know, for the whole time. Can you imagine the revelry at the end of that week? Because they said, you know, usually you brought out the, you didn't serve the good wine last. You brought all the, served the good wine first, brought all the bad wine out later. However, as you remember, they had run out of wine, which was a big faux pas. I mean, just like any of us who host anything, you don't want to run out of food. Well, they'd run out of wine. So you know what Jesus asked, his mother. His mother was there, the disciples were there. It was a big gathering. So his mother said, can you do something about this, Jesus? We're in a little pickle here. And I love his response. He says, woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Now we say, and we've read that to say woman was not disrespectful as it could be now. I think if I turned to my mother and said, woman, why do you involve me? I would really have a story to tell. But so why does Jesus say my time has not yet come? Now, he's talking about the completion of his ministry and about his crucifixion. Because, I mean, it is amazing. 3 years, he was only here for 30-something, but for 3 years was the length of his real ministry. So Jesus knew the situation. He knew all that had to happen. And, of course, his goal was to make people believe in Jesus first and foremost and to hear the message. And with each miracle, of course, there became belief, but there became very hostile unbelief. So Jesus knew that perfect timing and when his hour had come. So he didn't want to, you know, this was a balance. He didn't want to start performing these miracles before it was really time. And you remember several accounts in the Bible when, let's say, somebody was healed miraculously and Jesus said, don't go tell anybody. And I've often thought, why doesn't he want to tell anybody? But he knew the perfect timing, how much had to be done before his time had come. So he did not want people seeking him just for physical healing, but ultimately for their spiritual healing. Jesus was clearly and understandably troubled by the thought of his crucifixion, and we read his words in John 12:27. However, he delayed many of the events not out of fear, but because of his perfect timing. Now, and you're going to read a lot more as you read John this week, and I think I've put some of that in your homework just about the miracles and to show God's power. So, of course, the big thing, Jesus dying for our sins and rising again. So we're all familiar with Jesus' last week on earth before his crucifixion. We call it the Passion Week. And John writes about that in chapters 13 through 17. And this passage is called the Holy of Holies of the Scripture. If you have an opportunity just to sit and read that all in one at one time, I would encourage you to do that. It's very powerful. I listened to that this morning. I was telling my table, that Bible app, I use the YouVersion. I know there are many of those, but you can press the little button at the top and it speaks to you. That man has such a calming, nice voice. And so I thought, I'm just going to listen to 13 through 17 again while I'm getting dressed this morning. It was really a blessing. John writes in there of Jesus with his disciples at the Last Supper. And of course, we've seen many depictions of that. When Jesus, the Son of God, washed his disciples' feet. And of course, he was teaching them then that greatness is always measured by service, an application for us too. He wants us to serve that same way. And of course, it was then that he told them that he was going away. And obviously, they were very troubled. And I like it in there. They say, you know, you speak in a lot of figures of speech. We don't quite understand what you're saying sometimes. And then he goes on to speak, and they say, oh, now we get it. So I thought, well, I'm glad that they sometimes get confused about what Jesus was saying. You know, I do have to read the footnotes a lot. He told them not to worry, though. He was preparing a place for them. They were very puzzled and very grieved. But then that's when he told them about the advocate that he was going to send. Who is the advocate? Holy Spirit, of course. So he encouraged them by saying, even though I will not be with you on earth, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to comfort you and to help you. It was here at the Last Supper that Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment, that they love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And of course, you know that's applicable to us today. And I guess I was curious about why that was a new commandment, because we've heard Jesus explain the greatest commandment. It's all about love, loving him and loving others. But I guess the new thing appears to be kind of that mutual affection that Christians have for one another because of Christ's great love for them first. I think maybe that's what makes it new. That 17th chapter of John, that's another beautiful one. I love to hear that man on that Bible app read this, because this is Jesus praying to the Father. Jesus is praying for his disciples, and it is a sweet, sweet prayer. He's speaking to the Father. The disciples heard him, and they listened to those loving and those solemn words. And to think that he was speaking to the Father about them, that had to be thrilling. But then the great thing is he concludes that prayer by praying for you and me, for all the believers, present and future. That's us. And can you believe he still does that? Obviously, he advocates to God for us. But to believe that Jesus was praying for us and that he sent God's Son for us, that's humbling indeed. So we're going to go now to our Bible project, and we're going to look at this part two of John.
The Gospel according to John. In the first video, we saw that John wrote this book to make the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the human embodiment of God's Word and glorious presence, who has come to reveal who God truly is. Then we explored how John designed the first half of the book to demonstrate this claim. Jesus performed miraculous signs and made huge claims about himself, that he is the reality to which Israel's entire history points. And this all generates controversy, however, and the Jewish leaders confront Jesus for all these claims, and it culminated with Jesus laying down his life for his friend Lazarus. By going near Jerusalem to raise him from the dead, Jesus sealed his fate. And so once the plot to murder Jesus is set in motion, we come into the book's second half. The first part focuses entirely on Jesus' final night and last words to the disciples, as he tries to prepare them for his coming death. Jesus performs this shocking act at dinner. He takes on the role of a common servant by kneeling down to wash their dirty feet, something that in their culture a superior rabbi would never do for his disciples. And Jesus says it's a symbol of his entire life purpose, to reveal the true nature of God as a being of self-giving love. And it's also a symbol of what Jesus is about to do in becoming a servant and giving up his life to die for the sins of the world. And so this act leads to his great command to his disciples that they are to follow him by loving one another as he has loved them. Acts of loving generosity are to be the hallmark of Jesus' followers. This is what will show the world who Jesus is, and therefore who God is. Now, from here, Jesus goes into a long, flowing speech that's concluded with a prayer. And you'll find the whole thing is unified by a few repeated themes. Jesus keeps saying that he's going away, which makes the disciples sad. But Jesus says it's for the best because it means that he will send the Spirit, also known as the Advocate. As a human, Jesus can only be in one place at a time. But the Spirit can be Jesus' divine, personal presence in any place at any time. And the Spirit will do a number of things, Jesus says. So remember, for John, the unique deity of the one God consists of that loving, unified relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus says the Spirit is that loving, personal presence that will come to live in his people and draw them into the love between the Father and the Son. And so, Jesus says, his disciples are the ones who abide or remain in that divine love, the way that branches are connected to a vine. He's describing here how the personal love of God can permeate a person's life, healing, transforming, and making them new. And there's more. The Spirit will also empower Jesus' followers to carry on his mission in the world, to first of all fulfill the great command to love others through radical acts of service. But also, Jesus says, the mission is to bear witness to the truth, to expose and name the selfish, sinful ways that we as humans treat each other, and to declare that in Jesus, God has saved the world through him because he loves it. He's opened up a new way to become human again. And so finally, Jesus predicts that there will be opposition. Just as the Jewish leaders rejected him, so his followers will be persecuted. But he tells them not to be afraid, because he has already conquered or gained victory over the world. Now, what does Jesus mean by victory here? He doesn't say. But it leads us into the final section of the book, where John shows us what victory looks like, Jesus style. The Jewish leaders send soldiers to Jesus and his disciples to arrest him. And when the soldiers ask which one Jesus is, he declares, "I am," and they fall backward. Now, this is brilliant on John's part. These words are the culmination of two sets of seven instances where Jesus has used that very phrase. And it all highlights one of John's core claims about Jesus. The words "I am," or in Greek, "ego eimi," they're the Greek translation of the Hebrew personal covenant name of God that was revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. It was also repeated many times in Isaiah. And John has strategically placed seven moments in his story where Jesus says, "I am," followed by some astounding claim. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine." And John's also designed seven other stories that have key moments where Jesus says simply, "I am," echoing this divine name. And so here, this occurrence, as Jesus is arrested, it's the ironic climax of all of them, because Jesus reveals his divine name and power and victory precisely at the moment that he gives up his life. After this, Jesus is put on trial for his exalted claims to be the Son of God and the King of Israel, first before the high priest and then before the Roman governor Pilate, who has to take seriously anyone who's charged with claiming to be the King of Israel. And Jesus tells Pilate that, "My kingdom is not from this world," meaning that he is a king and that his kingdom is for this world, but its radically different value system, its redefinition of power and greatness, none of this is derived from this world. Rather, they are defined by God's character that Jesus has revealed through his upside-down kingdom, which is epitomized by the cross. It's the place where the world's true king conquers sin and evil by letting it conquer him. And Jesus gains victory over the world through an act of self-giving love. After this, Jesus' body is placed in a tomb that is then sealed. And on the first day of the week, Mary and then later the other disciples discover that the tomb is strangely open and then empty. And then Mary, all of a sudden, she meets Jesus. He's alive from the dead. Now, the resurrection of Jesus connects back to another pattern of sevens in John's gospel. So all the way back at the wedding party in Cana, when Jesus turned the water into wine, John told us that that was Jesus' first sign. And he also identified the second sign, the healing of the sick boy in chapter 4. But after this, John just lets you keep count. And if you have, you'll have noticed that the sixth sign was the raising of Lazarus from the tomb, which Jesus performed at the cost of his own life. And so that, and all of the signs, they point forward to this seventh and greatest sign at the culmination of the story, Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. It vindicates Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, the author of all life, whose love has conquered death itself. After the empty tomb, Jesus then meets up with all the disciples, and he commissions them by sending the Spirit as he promised, so that his mission from the Father can now be carried on through them. After this, the book concludes with an epilogue that explores the ongoing mission of Jesus' disciples in the world. So a number of them are fishing, and they're not catching anything. And so Jesus appears to them on the shore. They don't recognize him, though. And he tells them to cast their net on the other side of the boat. And when they obey him, they catch a huge amount of fish, and it's only then that they recognize him as Jesus. Now, John's offering here a picture of discipleship to Jesus. His followers will be most effective in the world when their focus is not on their work as such, but on simply listening for Jesus' voice and obeying him when he speaks. That's when they will truly see him at work in their lives. After this, Jesus talks with Peter and then commissions him as a unique leader in the Jesus movement, indicating that he too will give up his life one day. But in contrast to Peter, the last moments of the story focus on the author of this gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And unlike Peter, his job was not to lead the Jesus movement, but rather to spend his long life bearing witness to Jesus so that others might believe in him. And that's actually what he's done right here by authoring this amazing story about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about.
So as we reflect on Christ's crucifixion, it's really unbearable to think, for us to think of the creator of the universe, the light and life of the world, to be treated as he was. Henrietta Mears writes, "At the cross we have hate's record at its worst and love's record at its best. People so hated that they put Christ to death. God so loved that he gave people life. Our religion is one of four letters instead of two. Other religions say do. Our religion says done. Our Savior has done all on the cross. He bore our sins, and when he gave up his life, he said, 'It is finished.' He has finished human's redemption." And we're going to see something here about atonement, that price that was paid, what it was done for us.
We all long for the world to be good, for people to live in peace, act with love and justice. But there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead, and we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Yeah, therefore, you know, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good. He should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest. I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, he'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which I know, it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's debt. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priest would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling the animal's blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol, and it's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life. And the sprinkling of the blood is this representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and his people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and his grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying that the continual sacrifices of the Israelites had become meaningless because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant. And not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
This is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's the King of Israel suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom refers to a sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in his world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death as providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus' blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused in us and around us, so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death. But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil, which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it. He is the perfect sacrifice to which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
So because of Jesus, the early Christians stopped participating in the ritual of animal sacrifice.
But they were given new rituals. There are two that Jesus taught his followers to perform. The first is called baptism. Just as Jesus died, so going into the water becomes this personal connection you now have to his death. And in coming out of the water, you, so to speak, come back to life with Jesus. So baptism is this sacred ritual that joins your story to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The second ritual is called the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and he used bread and wine to portray his coming death as a sacrifice. And so now, followers of Jesus, they take the bread and the cup regularly to remember and to participate in the power of Jesus' death and in his life.
So these rituals, they remind us of God's love and encourage us to live a life of love and grace.
But they do more than that. They connect us to a new life source. The very power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that can deal with the evil in our own lives and transform us into people who lead lives of love and peace.
You know, indeed, the greatest sign, the greatest miracle of this story is Jesus' resurrection. I think if you're pointing out to someone who is maybe doubting or who's a seeker, that would be such a critical thing to talk to them about. Is our Jesus did not die, of course. He rose again. And, you know, Christianity is very unique in that perspective. No other religion can claim a risen Savior. And you say, well, how do we know that he was alive? Well, John talked to the witnesses who saw him, and there are 11 accounts in John about Jesus appearing after his resurrection. And that helped the disciples to believe that he was God. And even doubting Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus wanted every doubt to be removed from each one of his disciples. They must carry out his great commission and bear the gospel into all the world. And of course, this is what gives me such hope and should give us all hope, is all the times in this chapter, in John, we see the words all and we see whoever. And I've been very blessed and privileged to go on mission trips with Johnson Ferry. And it seems that Romania, even though it's a very wonderful, friendly, safe country, there are a lot of people there who don't think they're good enough. They're not good enough to be saved. And they'll say, "Oh, I can't be a Christian. I can't be a follower of Jesus because I smoke." You know, they have to earn their way to their salvation. And doesn't say that at all. If you just read these, I was talking to someone who was very disturbed about something she had heard, that everyone, you know, would not be, could not go to heaven. Everyone could not be a believer. So I started searching through here, and of course it's all throughout the Bible, but it's amazing how many times we see believe all and whoever. So early in his chapter, John tells us in 1:12 that all who did believe and receive will become a child of God. There's that word all. And in 1:13, he tells us what salvation is not. It is not through heredity. It is not through our knowledge. Like I've said so many times, I'm so thankful there's not going to be an entrance exam of name all the kings of Israel or something like that. It's not based on our works or our position in our culture. Believe. John uses the word believe 98 times. Believe. Accept something as true. Feel sure of the truth. Accept something as reliable without absolute proof. And along with believe comes trust. You know, there has to be that trust, that reliance. Because it can be easy for us to have head knowledge. And I'm talking to you like as if you're talking to someone else about this, okay? Because I know you know this. It would be easy for us to have head knowledge about who God or Jesus is. But until there's that trust and that reliance on him. And then John chapter 3. A Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said that this is the one chapter he would choose to read to a dying man who did not know the gospel. And of course, we know John 3:16, probably the most memorized book in the Bible. And it's really the gospel in a nutshell. But let's expand on that verse just a little bit and go back to John 3:14. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again. And he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Now, this what he's talking about here, and you may remember us reading this, I think it was back in Numbers. The children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they had rebelled against God and against Moses. And God did what he always did with rebellion. He disciplined them. There were consequences, and he sent snakes, venomous snakes, amongst them. However, and here's the good part, after the consequences come the repentance. The people repented. They asked God for forgiveness. They said, "Oh, God, to forgive us, please, we're sorry." And God instructed Moses to make a snake and hang it on a pole. And anyone who was bitten could look at that and live. Now we say, now wait a minute, I'm a little bit confused here. Because we know, I mean, is that like an idol or something? What is that? I mean, we know God doesn't like things like that. But what we have to remember about that snake was that came from God. God told Moses to do that. And the people had to look at it in faith. It was all about their faith. They were not praying to that snake, but it was the faith that God said, if you look to that snake, you will be cured. So they did. They looked to the snake to be cured from their physical plague. So what Jesus is talking about in 3:14, we have to look to him to be cured of the plague of sin. So then, of course, we get to 3:15, and there's that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Everyone who believes in him. Not some people, not just the Baptists, not just the Americans, everyone who believes in him. Then John 3:16, it's everybody's favorite. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Here it is. Whoever believes in him, whoever trusts, let's substitute trust, in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Just note the order there. God loved the world first. It wasn't us loving God. It wasn't us loving God that Jesus came. God loved us in all, all our despicableness. He loved us so much that he came into the world. Love is one of John's central themes here, and I think sometimes it's called the love book. And world, the word world appears 105 out of 185 times. 185 times in the New Testament, you see the word world. John uses it 105 times. So God's speaking to all of us. And then verse 17 of chapter 3, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned, because he has not believed. There's that word believed again, in the name of God's one and only son. And then we go to 5:24. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. 6:35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You're getting the theme here, aren't you? Whoever and all. 6:47-51. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. But here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone, it says anyone may eat and not die. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. 7:38, whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from them. And then the last one I've noted here, which is not the last one, of course. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Now, praise God, salvation is not about us believing a list of facts. It's about believe, synonym, trust. Trusting in Jesus as our Savior. Trusting in these things. He's God. He's powerful. He died for our sins. And he rose again. And that salvation is for everyone. It's about receiving the forgiveness and the grace that he offers through faith. It's about us being made new through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. So, as you read the book of John this week, and I know you've read it and you're familiar with a lot of these things I talked about today and that you've seen in the videos, but I pray that you'll do it with with maybe a new eye, maybe a renewed appreciation for who Jesus is and what he did for us. Because, Peter exhorts us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. And friends, our hope, that is our hope. Our hope is for Jesus, our Savior, the gift that he gave us, our forgiveness of sins and our eternal life. So if we think about always be ready to share that hope. And there's many reasons to have good news. So the good news is just that. The gospel is just that. It's good news, and it's the reason for our hope. So let's just always be ready to tell someone about it. Let me thank God for it right now. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. I just can't find the words, really, to express my appreciation to you for what you did. You loved this world much before we loved you. And you sent yourself here. you sent your son, and he died for us. And when he did that, he just took all of our sins upon him, and they're forgiven. Father, we just pray that as we dwell in your word this week, that you will give us a new appreciation, a new understanding, that it could change our heart. If we're not clear even about our own salvation, that the words of John can be powerful to us. And Father, may we study it with a way that we can share it. We can share that good news. We don't want to keep the good news to ourselves. We want to share that good news. Thank you for the ladies here. We are so appreciative and thankful for their dedication to be here. And those who are not here with us, Lord, we just pray that they are in a peaceful and a safe place. And Lord, keep us in your word this week. Keep us close to you. We thank you for this beautiful day and the sunshine, and most of all for loving us and for saving us. And it's in your powerful name I pray that. Amen.